Let's get started. Dan, will you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity again to study your word. We are grateful for the challenge that we received from Pastor Brian this morning. We pray that we would be faithful to put off and put on. Thanks for the work that is so obviously put in by Kurt to prepare for this, and for the way we've been challenged. Help us to apply what we learned to our lives. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. So we're going to be in chapter 18 today of the book of Matthew. We're in this section of about three chapters where Jesus is preparing the disciples for their ministry to come and challenging them to be kingdom-minded. This is their kind of their master's degree orientation. They've been with Jesus. They've heard the Sermon on the Mount. They've been seeing him minister. And now this is Jesus focusing in on them and teaching them and preparing them. Chapter 17, we got to see the Mount, the Transfiguration, and what took place there. And then they came back down, and Jesus worked on them and with their faith and having a more kingdom focus. And then at the end of chapter 17, we very quickly went through verses 22 through 27, which was regarding the two drachma tax, which was Jesus illustrating and showing, putting meat on the bones, so to speak, of what he was saying about what it means to be kingdom-minded. He was challenged with a tax that was unrightfully being applied to them, and instead of fighting that tax, he told Peter, go pull a fish out of the sea, and you'll find a shekel in there and pay the tax for you and for me, so that we will not offend them. And that was him saying, that was his way of showing a kingdom focus as he was operating the world. Of course, he didn't want anything to hurt his ministry and what he was there for, which was focused on something other than what the kings of this world were asking for. It was supernatural. The coin part was supernatural. there's some applications we can make to that attitude, though, as well. Okay, so now we're moving to verse 18. So all this has transpired. And this has all happened in a short time period. Verse 18, look what happens in verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Oh, gosh. Right? I mean, don't you get that feeling? Like, really? That's the question? You've seen the Mount of Transfiguration. You've seen all these things. The Lord is teaching you to be kingdom-minded. And the question that comes out is, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Now, thinking in worldly terms, it kind of makes sense, right? What do they understand about the kingdom, about kingdoms in general? The king has a court, right? The king has a cabinet, trusted advisors. There's those close to the king. And clearly, they're the ones following, and they are going to be the administrators of the king. And they're excited about that. But the question being asked was not completely innocent in that way. It's in direct relation to all that has been happening and all that has been taught over the last couple chapters. In Matthew's version of this story, he's referring frequently to one person. I think that, you know, you're thinking about the human here, the human heart. You have these 12 disciples. They've been following. They've been having these experiences. But just in the most recent times, there's been one disciple that's been mentioned an awful lot. Who was that? Which disciple keeps coming up? Peter. Peter keeps coming up. In fact, between chapters 14 and 27, he's mentioned a dozen times. What are some of the stories that we've had just in the most recent chapters here about Peter that you can think of? Yeah, Jesus tells him, you know, that he calls him Petros. He calls him the rock, and he talks about the church, right? What a great promise. What else? His confession. Yes, the declaration? Yes. Absolutely. What else? Don't get ahead of me. That was good. You're right. You're right. Yes. He was rebuked there. Yeah. Good, Judy. What else? Yeah, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, for one thing, with only two others. What else happened there, Dan? Yeah. He spoke. He was the one that spoke up, right? Walked on water. Yeah. Yeah, he walked on water. There's a lot going on with Peter here. He was also the one that Jesus just had this tax conversation with, right? Peter was the one that went and was accosted by the local temple tax collectors. And then he came back and had the conversation. And then he was the one that Jesus said, go pull the fish out and go pay the tax, right? Peter's a central figure here. So there's a lot going on here. So just thinking of how human nature and sin nature works, don't you think the disciples might have started wondering, what's going on here? Is Peter going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit at the right? Who's going to sit at the left? So we also know that that Peter also was a subject, though, of some negative press, right? Judy, that's why I told her not to get ahead of me. That's all right. He's sharply rebuked in chapter 16 for telling Jesus that surely he wouldn't die. He wouldn't follow through with his plan. He was not alone on the Mount of Transfiguration. There were others with him, James and John. And James and John, and also he was the one that spoke, but what happened when he spoke? He got rebuked by the Father. While he was still speaking, the Father interrupted him. So who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be the head of the Lord's round table, the chairman of the board, right? The grand poobah. Who's going to be the one who's powerful here? That's what they want to know. So we also know from the Mark account that this question is not rooted in any kind of holy ambition. Turn over to Mark 9 with me quickly. This is the same account, or Mark's version of this account. Chapter 9, verse 33 and 34. It says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they discussed which one of them was the greatest. So I kind of imagine any of you that have children or can remember back to what it was like to have children, you walk up, you walk into the room and you either have heard something when you walked in or they've been clearly doing something they're not supposed to do, and you ask the question, what's going on here? What do you get? Crickets. I don't want to speak up. They know they've done something wrong. They know that whatever it was, we don't, the parent doesn't want to, it's a rhetorical question. They know something's up here. And the disciples know that they've done something wrong here. They knew it was a sinful conversation, or at least it was a question rooted in selfish ambition. Luke 9 actually goes a step further. We're not going to go there, but it says they had been arguing. So the disciples are, they just go through this Mount of Transfiguration. They just get rebuked for trying to do healing in their own power. There's all of this going on. Jesus has been working on them, and they argue about who's the greatest. So this is not a good moment for them, but we're going to focus on how Jesus responds. Jesus is going to take this opportunity to teach his disciples. And we're going to turn to all three of the synoptic gospel accounts of this, because it's just it's a wonderful picture, and I want to get the full picture on what's happening here. But let's look at verses 2 through 6 in Matthew 18, which is our passage here. So after they asked this question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, it says in verse 2, and he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Turn over to Mark 9:35. Mark 9:35, yeah. And we're going to read 35 through 42. Same account here. Different account, but same story. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for he is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. But whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck and was cast into the sea. Now go to Luke 9. Then we'll kind of unpack what's happening here, talk about it some. Luke 9, and we're going to look at verses 46 through 48. Luke gives us a little less. Here's Luke 9, 46 through 48. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Okay, so I wanted to read all three of those. You think it's important? This section's important. All three Gospels, three of these Gospels here, the Synoptic Gospels, all give this story just so consistently. We're given some different details with it, but it's mentioned in all three. The message of humility is what Jesus is getting at here. It goes back to Matthew 5, at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He begins his sermon with the Beatitudes, also known as the characteristics of those who are the kingdom's. That's the way I like to look at the Beatitudes. They are the characteristics that children of the kingdom, followers of God, followers of Jesus have. And number one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Literally spiritual beggars. People with their hands up saying, I can't do it. They're the desperate. I had the opportunity this week to do track two for biblical counseling. And one of the speakers that we enjoyed a lot, I know the group I was with, it was Daryl and myself and Linda Kessner and Johnny Tucker were in that class together. And there was a pastor named Brad Bigney that talked about there's two types of people. There's the desperate and the deluded. And I thought that was fantastic. I loved that. The desperate are people that know they can't do it, that need Christ, that are begging for help. And then there's the deluded who think they have power to do anything. So Jesus is calling on them to be desperate. So in verse 2, I love the imagery of what happens here. It kind of dawned on me. It's like, you know, we've seen Jesus at times rebuke somewhat harshly different things that have happened, right? We saw kind of a harsh rebuke when Jesus, when they couldn't heal in the last chapter. And they said, why couldn't we heal? And he gave them a very direct, somewhat harsh response. He calls them at times, you know, he'll challenge their faith. But in this one, he sits down and he calls a child to himself. And you can just sense that he's lowering the tone a little bit. Listen to me. And he's going to illustrate this humility with a child. And so he pulls one to himself and says, look at this. And he's, what a picture it is. I find it amazing that he didn't harshly rebuke this question because it's rooted in selfish ambition and pride. But this is important. So I also find it interesting that they still haven't asked the Lord about the raising again part. But we find in the book of Luke that the Lord is keeping them from that. I didn't put the verse down, but they're clouded on this subject, and so it's not all their fault. But this is still the same day. It says they were grieved about the prediction from verses 17, 23. We're talking about the same day, or it may be the next day. It is very directly at the same time here. So Jesus doesn't give this harsh thing. He pulls them in. He shows tenderness. He shows them meekness. And he calls this child to himself. Verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What characteristics would he be talking about? Because he's illustrating believers, right? He's not just talking about children. Now, there's some things we can apply here. But what are some things that children have that he would be interested in? Yes, Darren. Faith, okay. Yeah. Yeah, you think about a child. Every year, at least once, at the pumpkin patch, a child and their parents get separated, right? And usually it comes to me, and either through an employee or someone, the parents directed to me, I can't find my kid, all right? Or the opposite happens, where someone says, this little kid has been separated from their family, they're crying, they're upset, and I'm usually the one that gets to pick them up or grab their hand and say, we're going to find your parents. It's fine. But it's interesting there that child is completely unable to, they know, what's the fear about? Why are they crying? Well, the fear is they've been separated from their parents. They're completely helpless. They know that fear is they know that without their parents, they're in trouble, right? And so they have this completely dependent. Yes. And then when I grab them, they're like, okay, this guy's going to help me. You can see him calm down, you know? And I try to reassure them, we're going to be able to find them. They have a trust in me that we're going to be able to do that. So far, we have been able to find their parents every time. So I haven't picked up any extra children from this experience. Praise the Lord. So they're completely dependent, and they have this faith. What else? Are there any other? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, they don't have the ability to kind of, you know, we get kind of smart about concealing how we feel, or, you know, we can be more manipulative. Not that kids can't be, but what else? Just think that.
Children are believing.
Yeah. Yeah.
When they hear somebody older than them tell them something, most of the time they're like, oh, okay.
Yeah, it's not until they get older, right, that they're like, I don't know.
But there's a certain amount of humility in being dependent.
Absolutely.
He's showing the disciples what they're not.
Yeah.
These children are what they are not.
Why is that? Why do the disciples have, why do they not have it? Yeah, the boastful pride of life. Right. As we get older, as we have more success in life possibly, as we pursue our desires, and even if the Lord grants them, a boastful pride of life can come in. And children don't have that yet. They don't have those achievements and those things. And so there is that dependence. There are multiple passages in the Gospels where children are around Jesus, and they wanted to be near him. And he always welcomed them. So this is there is a theme here with the Lord. So Luke 9:47, it says that Jesus stood the young child next to him. So this must have been somewhat intimidating, as I was imagining. You have 12 grown men standing around Jesus, and the Lord grabs this young person and says, come stand next to me as I talk to these 12 men, you know, what that must have been like. The Mark account says then, though, that Jesus took him in his arms. He took the child in his arms. So let's read into this a little bit, right? This kid was at ease with the Lord. You know, he took him and was able to use him for this illustration, and I think it's a great picture. But kids are unconcerned with many things adults are concerned with, and certainly if they're young enough, they haven't acquired this boastful pride of life, and the Lord is saying, you need to be like them. So Jesus clearly says in verse 3, let's look at that. He says that pride is a problem. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's straight up saying that the proud won't get in. Now, I just said that he didn't harshly rebuke them, but this is clearly a rebuke of pride, right? The way they were expressing their pride and selfishness and their ambition in this argument, Jesus says, unless you humble yourself like this child, you won't even be there, let alone be the greatest. Yeah. 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 That's a good point. Our culture holds children a little higher esteem than theirs would have. Very true. I had I coached junior high basketball, and I had a young man tell me, or actually he told the other coach that he had an interaction with a substitute teacher this week who we found out was 62 years old. And this young man, this 13-year-old, said, and now he's not a little kid, but he said that he had an argument with the substitute teacher, and we started asking him what happened. And he said, well, I don't respect her. She hasn't done anything to earn my respect. It's a 13-year-old kid. So my assistant coach was like, you're 13. You don't demand anyone's respect. You always respect someone in that position, and we got to have that conversation. But I wasn't there. The coach, the other coach did it. I probably wouldn't have been as nice. I was that irritates me. But
well, yeah, but even when I was growing up, I was always tall.
Yeah.
My elders were always Mr. and Mrs., or you never called anybody by their first name.
Sure.
Children were always supposed to sit and not speak, you know, you were even in my younger generation, you know, but it's amazing how now the kids are just sort of taking over the house.
Yeah.
How times have changed.
They have changed. However, yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah, good point. So children were different, but I think that the same, the reality is that the same thing can apply. That same young man, I always pray before our games. If I get fired, I'll have more time on my hands. It's not a big deal. But I always pray. This young man comes up to me after the last game we played on Thursday night, same kid, and he goes, Coach, I like it when you pray. And I said, okay, cool. He goes, I'm not a Christian, but he said, it makes me calmer for some reason. And so I said, well, there's a reason for that. And so, you know, it's these kids, even with his sinful attitude, he's clearly not a believer. He's even saying he's not. There is a certain amount of trust there, right? There's a certain amount a child would have, maybe an adult wouldn't. He's not gotten to the point where he doesn't want to hear it. He may get there. Unless the Lord does something in his life, but the Lord is using this child to talk about humility, and he says clearly in verse 4 that whoever humbles himself is this child. In verse 3 that the proud won't even enter the kingdom of heaven, but in verse 4 he says whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
That's the standard of great.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. This message that Jesus is teaching has been consistent, by the way, all the way through. This is just the illustration. The Beatitudes already mentioned. This is how it starts. Poor in spirit, mourning their sin. This is the position and the posture of the child of God. I think about the centurion, and we talked about here a couple weeks ago the Canaanite woman and the humility they showed and how the Lord just heaped praise on them for their great faith and their humility. It's also kind of interesting that he's not getting that kind of humility, at least what we're being shared with from the Jewish people, from his own children, right? They've had to be rebuked more frequently. I think back even to John the Baptist saying, he doesn't need children of Abraham, he can raise up followers out of the stones, right? He had to rebuke them frequently for their pride. So we're given this contrast between humility and pride throughout. Also, he's been displaying it all along as he ministers to people, this humility. Oh, yeah.
In Philippians, as he humbled himself, even to a point of death, even to the point of
death on a cross, yes. Yeah.
He showed supreme humility.
Absolutely. How many, the phrase, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, appears 5 times word for word in Scripture, 3 times in the Old Testament, twice in the New. This message is throughout. So in verse 5, then, he begins to illustrate what that would look like. He says, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So he illustrates that in humility and hospitality would be welcoming to fellow believers. To show any partiality would be to show pride, which has no place in the kingdom. And so the book of James, of course, hashes this out in more detail. And then in verse 6, we're given a warning. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to anyone who would cause one of his children to stumble. The millstone was a device that was used to crush grain. And what they did was they had a giant stone wheel that was too big for people to push, but it would be pulled by an animal, a donkey or an ox. And then they would have a smaller wheel on top of that, and they would run the grain between the two wheels, and it would crush it for animal feed or for food use. And so the bottom stone was known as the millstone, the big one. And the Lord is using some hyperbole here and saying it'd be better off to have this hopelessly heavy rock hung around your neck and sent to the depths of the sea. You know, certain death, certain drowning. It's a big statement. You'd be better off with that than to cause one of my children to stumble. Jesus isn't messing around. This is a warning to false teachers or to anyone who would cause someone young in the faith to stumble like a child. This is also, though, a wonderful promise, if you think about it. As a child of God being in that position, we can have confidence that the Lord will indeed have vengeance on those who would oppose us or seek to destroy us or seek to derail our faith. Matthew, let's see, in verses 7 and 9 here, he goes on with this message, though, and he kind of changes gears from talking about those that would cause someone to stumble to a more of a personal sanctification. But we need to stay in context here. Look at verse 7. It says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come." So what's the stumbling blocks? Sin. Temptation to sin. And he says, woe to the world, right? He's referring to the curse. He's referring to the curse. Woe to the world. We are under the curse. Absolutely. He says, but then he says, it's inevitable that sin will come, right? Because we're sinners. Yes, Dan?
In studying what the world is, like, the world and so on, I know that Gary has mentioned that time the world can also refer to the world system.
Yeah.
And so on. And is it possible that this is not just saying the fallen world? Like, because I don't know if I see anywhere in Scripture where it says that the world causes the sin. We talk about our desires and so on.
Right.
And so I wonder if the world system might be more fitting here to say that the world and its priorities and systems.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say it's people, right? And the system set up within it because mankind sinned and brought sin into the world, right?
I guess I was understanding you to say the earth and how it's cursed.
No, it's not what I'm saying. It's the people and the sin that's all around us all the time because of our nature. It's sin nature, is what I'm getting at. Yes.
It's interesting to me how often people go to passages like this when they talk about an injustice done.
Yes.
It's anybody that's doing something to keep them from coming to faith in Christ.
Right.
And I do that.
Yeah.
By my example to my kids. I think it's a lot more self-condemning than it is just condemning of the worst mistreaters of children that we can think of in our society, like pedophile or whatever.
Right. And I think there's probably some application there because it can be drawn back to it. But yeah, it's not really saying that it wouldn't be an appropriate use necessarily just to say this is for the people that physically harm children on this earth. He's talking about the children is an illustration for believers. Yeah.
And so there's a huge responsibility given in this passage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it could be what you do at Walmart.
Yeah.
It could be what you do at the park. You know, God has some pretty hard things to say in there.
Yeah.
About how he views us as adults, and we choose not to conduct ourselves in a way that would hinder a younger person's life.
Yeah, and I think you can apply it to, you know, the physical children, younger people, even though it is an illustration, because typically they are not as far along in their sanctification as walk as you are. So we have to be careful how we show them, you know, whether we're showing them our sin being a stumbling block. Now, the other reality is that he says here it's inevitable, right? It is going to happen. But that's going to lead us to rely, again, that desperation, right? Relying on him. because we are going to fail. So, moving on then, this is a similar message. He talks, moving on to verse 8, it says, if your hand and your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and cast into the eternal fire. In verse 9, if your eyes cause you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into a fiery hell. Where have we heard this before? You remember? In the same message, this is right in the middle of Sermon on the Mount, almost word for word. And he's saying, he's using hyperbole once again, we be dramatic. This is important. Remove sin from you. May you never, not, you know, it's a passionate pursuit of holiness. Take drastic action. He just said, woe to those who are a stumbling block. And then he says, better for you to be dramatic and drastic about your sin. But in the Sermon on the Mount, it's more about personal sanctification. This one, the context is more about the because we don't want to cause others to stumble. So remember, he's doing this with the disciples. Mike's going to like this. Mike, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm talking to Mike right now. This might be useful. The Sermon on the Mount is a preaching setting. The ministry following the Sermon on the Mount is a evangelism and discipleship to the public setting. The last three chapters are biblical counseling. Jesus is in a one-on-one setting. He's in a one-on-one, 1-on-12 setting, right? This is personal teaching to the disciples that he's doing right now. And he uses the same illustration he used in the sermon, now with them in this setting, to say be drastic about this. Okay, in verse 10, then he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so before I get carried away here, we could spend a whole lot of time doing a whole angelology course here. And, you know, what does this mean? This is something people have gone to say, look, we have a guardian angel and that type of thing. But here's what I want to focus on just because of the time we have. First of all, to despise means to look down on them, okay? To view yourself in higher esteem. He's saying when we cause them to stumble, when we sin and we're placing ourselves before others and we're causing them to stumble. And then he adds how much God cares about this, okay? What he's saying is that the angels of heaven, the holy angels of heaven, who we know look at our salvation and long to understand it, and we know they are in tune with God's will, are watching, and they are working. It says they are continually looking at the face of the Father, and they're understanding what he wants. And they're watching this. So in other words, we're not going to get away with it, right? The Lord is watching. We could go so much deeper in that, but if I do, we're not going to get through this. So that could be a fun conversation for another time. But in verses 12 then through 14, he finishes out this challenge, and then he moves on to another topic, but it's very well connected. It says, Jesus, so look at verse 12. It says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, I truly say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which had not gone astray. So it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. So he gives this wonderful promise about rescuing the one. It's a shepherding illustration, right? He's preparing them to shepherd. They're about to be the shepherd. The original 12, they're going to build the church, and they're going to become workers for Christ's church as shepherds, and he needs them to get this. So the one that has been led astray now by the stumbling block, he begins to turn his attention to rescuing the one that stumbled in the Lord's desire. He desires that no, not one should perish. And then we go into this, the church discipline passage. For right immediately from there, verses 15 through 22. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Where did we hear that before? Remember? When he talks about building his church initially with Peter. Same idea. We just talked about this a couple weeks ago. And he said in verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And he's up to seven times. And he asked this question. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. So we get the passage. Unfortunately, a lot of times when we go to this passage, it's because we're in the sad situation where we're enacting church discipline, and we read this section. But as we look at the context of what Jesus is teaching, it's so that his children may be protected and restored. It's referring to the one that is strayed. It's directly in relation to that. So he brings this up. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Right. Right. Absolutely. 100%. Yeah, that's exactly the message. That's the nature of humility, right? Purposely placing yourself below others and propelling them, right? Rather than placing ourselves above. Good. Right. Right. Yes. Absolutely, and in fact. Correct. Yes, Mike.
Have you taught this yet to your Bible study group?
No, I haven't got here yet. I am ahead here than I am there.
Okay. So when you get to this, what do you think is going to be the kickback on church discipline?
I don't know. I haven't got there yet. yeah. Oh, I know. I'm imagining only maybe one of them would be much in agreement. But I, you know, when you're teaching through the Bible, you don't get as much kickback as if you bring it up topically otherwise, you know. So we'll see how that goes down. But yes.
So if I'm understanding you right, in the context, you see this all tied back to the disciples' pride.
Yeah.
And God really saying that who He values in the kingdom. Quit looking at your value. Realize that I value the least.
Right.
Is that the?
Yeah, but yes, the humble, the people that are willing to.
But if we're thinking like him,
yes.
We won't be thinking about what our position is.
100%. Won't even concern you. I think that's what, you know, but Jesus is going through this long process to teach it, and he's giving this instruction we can use in the church, you know, more than just saying, you know, like I would maybe address my kid, right? No. You know, and this is a better explanation of exactly what you just said.
Yeah. 100%.
You talked about
right.
Look what he said in John 10. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father,
yep,
who has given them, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's
right
hand. I am the Father who wants.
Yeah.
His Father's already purposed that his little ones are in Christ.
Right.
They will never perish.
Right. So then there comes the question, right? Are we talking about stumbling blocks in terms of their salvation, or are we talking about stumbling blocks in terms of sanctification? And that's an interesting question. I think it has to do with more sanctification. That passage is going to be about salvation, right? They're not, the stumbling block is not going to remove them from heaven if they're a believer. Now, I guess it could be someone that's seeking and on that process, and maybe the Lord's drawing them. You could become a salvation stumbling block. But those are both realities, you know, as we work inside the church.
Salvation.
Sure, sure.
Making us more Christ-like, that's part of our salvation.
Sure, yep, absolutely. So we kind of often look at this whole thing with the church discipline as a sad thing, because it is when we experience it as a church. And because he says we remove them from us like a Gentile or a tax collector. It seems harsh. But what's the goal? You have to look back at verse 15 and realize the goal is that it is to win your brother. It is to restore. It is to bring them back. And it's through this process that God gave us, the Lord is giving us for reclamation. So we need to be obedient in this area, not because just our own sanctification, but also because it's to serve God in the purpose of reclaiming a brother, a lost one. So when we circumvent church discipline, we're lacking in faith and obedience at the end of the day, because this is the process by which he said we can restore. So why do I say that? Because of verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have loosed in heaven. When we talked about that a couple weeks ago, saying that the Lord will honor the church's decisions and vice versa, right? He's saying that we are, as we make decisions here and as we operate in humility under the headship of the Lord through the elders, that will be honored in heaven. And it's not really like it's used often as a, I guess, a prosperity thing, right? Whatever I claim, it's a name it and claim it thing. If I claim it here, God will honor it in heaven. Or if God wills it in heaven, I'll get it here, that type of thing. That's not what he's talking about. It's about authority within the church. So he says that he'll give them that authority. Where did we see that last? Well, in chapter 16, verse 19, the Lord gave this promise to Peter as they were talking about the church. And here Jesus gives the church this authority to enact discipline. And so it's for the purpose of restoration. We meddle with that process. We're literally in the way of the restoration process. I would take you back to being a stumbling block. So we have to be careful with being a stumbling block through that process. If we, you know, it doesn't say whatever you have loosed in heaven unless you disagree with the elder board. Right? It doesn't say that. It says that the Lord will honor the process by which he's set up through the church. So Jesus gives them one more principle then, verse 21 and 22. Peter asks him about this forgiveness thing. How many times should we forgive? And the Lord basically says, as many times as necessary. On into infinity, right? 70 times 7. That's how often we offer forgiveness and desire for restoration. So we don't have time to look at this 23 through 35. The Lord gives us this great parable. And the entire parable is rooted in forgiveness, right? He talks about the servant who is forgiven. He begs the Lord for his master for forgiveness of a debt, and it's granted to him. And then he goes out and has someone else that's in debt to him, right? And he goes out and says, and he is begged, and he says, no, you owe, you pay, right? That is the same thing that he's given this illustration. That's the same thing as what the Lord has forgiven you of your entire debt. And yet you won't forgive a brother or sister. He's illustrating the 70 times 7 concept. And like I said, I may next week dip back into that since we're out of time today. But it's a beautiful image of what he's trying. He pulls this whole thing together. This idea of humility in the kingdom with this illustration. And so, anyway, I hope that's encouraging to you on the subject of humility. He spends this entire chapter with the disciples showing them this. And even in church discipline, that's an illustration of humility and how we restore a brother that's lost in that. So let me pray, and we'll let you go. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you've given us to be forgiven. And in doing so, I pray that we would extend the same to others and that we would operate out of a position of humility, understanding that we are not great in and of ourselves. But I pray in doing so that we would not seek to be the greatest in the kingdom or in the world and for the purpose of selfish ambition, but that we would just seek to honor you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.